Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, a leader in the 18th century revival known as the Great Awakening, was one of the ablest thinkers of his time. Born in 1703, he served as a church pastor, missionary to Indian tribes, and president of what would later become Princeton College, before his untimely death due to smallpox in 1758. His sermon, which you are about to hear, is Edwards' message, Pardon for the Greatest of Sinners.
If we truly come to God for mercy, the greatest of our sin will be no impediment to pardon. If it were an impediment, David would never have used it as a plea for pardon, as we find he does in the text. The following things are needful in order that we truly come to God for mercy. 1. That we should see our misery and be sensible of our need of mercy. They who are not sensible of their misery cannot truly look to God for mercy, for it is the very notion of divine mercy that it is the goodness and grace of God to the miserable. Without misery in the object, there can be no exercise of mercy. To suppose mercy without supposing misery, or pity without calamity, is a contradiction. Therefore, men cannot look upon themselves as proper objects of mercy unless they first know themselves to be miserable. They must be sensible that they are the children of wrath, and that the law is against them, and that they are exposed to the curse of it, that the wrath of God abideth on them, and that he is angry with them every day while they are under the guilt of sin. They must be sensible that it is a very dreadful thing to be the object of the wrath of God, that it is a very awful thing to have him for their enemy, and that they cannot bear his wrath. They must be sensible that the guilt of sin makes them miserable creatures, whatever temporal enjoyments they have, that they can be no other than miserable, undone creatures, so long as God is angry with them, that they are without strength and must perish, and that eternally, unless God help them. They must see that their case is utterly desperate, for anything that anyone else can do for them, that they hang over the pit of eternal misery, and that they must necessarily drop into it if God does not have mercy on them. 2. They must be sensible that they are not worthy that God should have mercy on them. They who truly come to God for mercy come as beggars and not as creditors. They come for mere mercy, for sovereign grace, and not for anything that is due. Therefore, they must see that the misery under which they lie is justly brought upon them, and that the wrath to which they are exposed is justly threatened against them, and that they have deserved that God should be their enemy and should continue to be their enemy. They must be sensible that it would be just with God to do as he hath threatened in his holy law, make them the objects of his wrath and curse in hell to all eternity. They who come to God for mercy in a right manner are not disposed to find fault with his severity, but they come in a sense of their own utter unworthiness, as with the ropes around their necks and lying in the dust at the foot of mercy. 1. The mercy of God is as sufficient for the pardon of the greatest sins as for the least, and that because his mercy is infinite, that which is infinite is much above what is great, as it is above what is small. Thus God, being infinitely great, he is as much above kings as he is above beggars. He is as much above the highest angel as he is above the meanest worm. One finite measure doth not come any nearer to the extent of what is infinite than another. So the mercy of God being infinite, it must be as sufficient for the pardon of all as of one. If one of the least sins be not beyond the mercy of God, so neither are the greatest, or 10,000 of them. However, it must be acknowledged that this alone does not prove the doctrine. For though the mercy of God may be sufficient for the pardon of great sins as others, yet there may be other obstacles besides the want of mercy. Therefore, I observe, 2, that the satisfaction of Christ is as sufficient for the removal of the greatest guilt as the least. The blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. All the sins of those who truly come to God for mercy, let them be what they will, are satisfied for, if God be true, tells us so. And if they be satisfied for, surely it is not incredible that God should be ready to pardon them. So that Christ, having fully satisfied for all sin, or having wrought out a satisfaction that is sufficient for all, it is now no way inconsistent with the glory of the divine attributes to pardon the greatest sins of those who in a right manner come unto him. God may now pardon the greatest sinners without any prejudice to the honor of his holiness. The holiness of God will not offer him to give the least countenance to sin, but inclines him to give proper testimonies of his hatred of it. But Christ, having satisfied for sin, God can now love the sinner and give no countenance at all to sin. However great a sinner he may have been, it was a sufficient testimony of God's abhorrence of sin that he poured out his wrath on his own dear Son when he took the guilt of it upon himself. Nothing can more show God's abhorrence of sin than this. If all mankind had been eternally damned, it would not have been so great a testimony of it. 3. Christ will know, refuse to save the greatest sinners, who in a right manner come to God for mercy. For this is his work. It is his business to be a savior of sinners. It is the work upon which he came into the world, and therefore he will not object to it. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sin is the very evil which he came into the world to remedy. Therefore, he will not object to any man that he is very sinful. The more sinful he is, the more need of Christ. The sinfulness of man was the reason of Christ's coming into the world. This is the very misery from which he came to deliver men. The more they have of it, the more need they have of being delivered. They are whole need, not a physician, but that they are sick. The physician will not make it an objection against healing a man who applies to him, that he stands in great need of his help. If a physician of compassion comes among the sick and wounded, surely he will not refuse to heal those that stand in most need of healing, if he is able to heal them. 4. The whole contrivance of the way of salvation is for this end, to glorify the free grace of God. God had it on his heart from all eternity to glorify this attribute. And therefore it is that the device of saving sinners by Christ was conceived. The greatness of divine grace appears very much in this, that God by Christ saves the greatest offenders. The greater the guilt of any sinner is, the more glorious and wonderful is the grace manifested in his pardon. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The apostle, when telling how great a sinner he had been, takes notice of the abounding of grace in his pardon, of which his great guilt was the occasion. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. The Redeemer is glorified in that he proves sufficient to redeem those who are exceeding sinful, in that his blood proves sufficient to wash away the greatest guilt, in that he is able to save men to the uttermost, and in that he redeems even from the greatest misery. It is the honor of Christ to save the greatest sinners when they come to him, as it is the honor of a physician that he cures the most desperate diseases or wounds. Therefore, no doubt, Christ will be willing to save the greatest sinners if they come to him. For he will not be backward to glorify himself and to commend the value and virtue of his own blood. Seeing he hath so laid out himself to redeem sinners, he will not be unwilling to show that he is able to redeem to the uttermost. I shall speak to some objections which some awkward sinners may be ready to make against what I now exhort them to. 1. Some may be ready to object, "I have spent my youth and all the best of my life in sin, and I am afraid God will not accept me when I offer only mine old age." To this I would answer, 1. Hath God said anywhere that he will not accept any of the old sinners who come to him? God hath often made offers and promises in universal terms, and is there any such exception put in? Doth Christ say, "All that thirst, let them come to me and drink," except old sinners? "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," except old sinners, "and I will give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out, if he be not an old sinner." Did you ever read any such exception anywhere in the Bible? Indeed, it is more rare that old sinners are willing to come than others. But if they do, they are as readily accepted as any whatever. 2. When God accepts of young persons, it is not for the sake of the service which they are like to do him afterwards, or because youth is better worth accepting than old age. You seem entirely to mistake the matter in thinking that God will not accept you because you are old, as though he readily accepted of persons in their youth, because their youth is better worth his acceptance. Whereas it is only for the sake of Jesus Christ that God is willing to accept of any. 2. But, says one, "I fear I have committed sins that are peculiar to reprobates. I have sinned against light and strong convictions of conscience. I have sinned presumptuously, and have so resisted the strivings of the Spirit of God that I am afraid I have committed such sins as none of God's elect ever commit. I cannot think that God will ever leave one whom he intends to save to go on and commit sins against so much light and conviction and with such horrid presumption. Others may say, 'I have had risings of heart against God, blasphemous thoughts, a spiteful and malicious spirit, and have abused mercy and the strivings of the Spirit, trampled upon the Savior, and my sins are such as are peculiar to those who are reprobated to eternal damnation.' To all this, I would answer, 1. There is no sin peculiar to reprobates but the sin against the Holy Ghost. Do you read of any other in the Word of God? And if you do not read of any there, what ground have you to think any such thing? What other rule have we by which to judge of such matters but the divine word? If we venture to go beyond that, we shall be miserably in the dark. When we pretend to go further in our determination than the word of God, Satan takes us up and leads us. It seems to you that such sins are peculiar to the reprobate and such as God never forgives. But what other reason can you give for it if you have no word of God to reveal it? Is it because you cannot see how the mercy of God is sufficient to pardon or the blood of Christ to cleanse from such presumptuous sins? If so, it is because you never yet saw how great the mercy of God is. You never saw the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, and you know not how far the virtue of it extends. Some elect persons have been guilty of all manner of sins, except the sin against the Holy Ghost. And unless you have been guilty of this sin, you have not been guilty of any that are peculiar to reprobates. 1. Consider how unreasonably you act. You are striving to set up yourselves your own saviors. You are striving to get something of your own on the account of which you may the more readily be accepted. So that by this it appears that you do not seek to be accepted only on Christ's account. And is not this to rob Christ of the glory of being your only Savior? And yet, this is the way in which you are hoping to make Christ willing to save you. 2. You can never come to Christ at all unless you first see that he will not accept of you the more readily for anything that you can do. You must first see that it is utterly in vain for you to try to make yourselves better on any such account. You must see that you can never make yourselves any more worthy or less unworthy by anything which you can perform. 3. If ever you truly come to Christ, you must see that there is enough in him for your pardon, though you be no better than you are. If you see not the sufficiency of Christ to pardon you without any righteousness of your own to recommend you, you will never come so as to be accepted of him. The way to be accepted is to come not on any such encouragement that now you have made yourselves better and more worthy or not so unworthy, but on the mere encouragement of Christ's worthiness and God's mercy. 4. If ever you truly come to Christ, you must come to him to make you better. You must come as a patient comes to his physician, with his diseases or wounds to be cured. Spread all your wickedness before him, and do not plead your goodness, but plead your badness and your necessity on that account, and say, as the psalmist in the text, "Not pardon mine iniquity, for it is not so great as it was, but pardon mine iniquity, for it is great."